Good morning. If you would, you can open your Bibles with me to the book of Isaiah. We're going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 42, beginning in verse 18. Isaiah chapter 42, beginning in verse 18. So pay close attention to God's word. But now, thus, that's chapter 43. Hear you deaf, and look you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we are gathered this morning, we are here to listen, to hear what you have to say to us. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak, that you would give us open ears, ready to hear what you say, and that you would give us faith to believe, to receive, to cherish your word, and to put it into practice in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been going through these wonderful chapters in the book of Isaiah, beginning in Isaiah chapter 40, as we saw the great message of comfort that God gave to Isaiah to preach to the people of Judah. Now, this great message of comfort came right on the heels of this incredible disappointment, as King Hezekiah, this great king, a good man, committed this incredible sin against God by turning away from God and entrusting himself to men to save the nation. And so God had told Hezekiah at that time that this nation that he had turned to for help would one day overthrow the kingdom of Judah and would destroy the city of Jerusalem and carry his own sons into exile. And yet, in the face of this terrible news, God, through Isaiah, gives his people this wonderful message of comfort. And this is what we've been considering as we've gone on in the book of Isaiah. And yet here, Isaiah turns to the people of Israel, who he calls God's servant, And he addresses them, he speaks directly to them about their own blindness, that they are blind to what God is doing, and they are deaf to what God is saying. So there's a real disconnect here between God's purpose and God's people. There's a real disconnect between God's word and the way his people are worshiping him, which is to say, they're not. They're worshiping idols, right? And maybe you have experienced this yourself. Maybe you've seen this in churches before, where here are people who are called by the name of our Savior, who are called Christian, and who go to church on Sunday and who carry their Bibles into the church with them. And they may sit in the pew and listen to God's word being read. But then when you look at their lives and when you look at the church as a whole, you see a major disconnect between what God is saying and how his people are responding to it. Martin Luther, when he wrote his 95 Theses, there's a really striking one right in the middle. His thesis 50, as he's trying to address corruption in the church at that time. And remember, if you're not familiar, Martin Luther, the reformer, he saw how the church at that time would send these preachers who were kind of like prosperity gospel preachers. They would go around and they would say, the church can forgive all of your sins and get you out of purgatory and get you out of hell. All you have to do is just give us some money. Give us some money. And so Luther was shocked and aghast at this evil practice, and so he wrote against them. And in thesis number 50, he says that Christians are to be taught that if the Pope knew what these preachers were doing, he would rather St. Peter's church go to ashes than that it be built with the skin, flesh, and bones of his own sheep, right? Because this is what they were raising money for. They were raising money to build St. Peter's church. And boy, was he wrong. Boy, was Luther wrong. He said that if the Pope knew what these men were doing, he would rather the whole project be burned to the ground than that it be built with the skin, flesh, and bones of his own sheep. There was a disconnect between the word of God and what the church was doing. I'm reminded as I was thinking on this, because this passage is not just about individuals, right? This passage is not just about a Christian here or a Christian there who says, I believe in Jesus, but then lives a completely different life. This is about God's people. This is about the nation living this inconsistent life. And I'm reminded of my own forefathers in the South and how you can turn, you can read many Southern Presbyterian writers today, and many of them were incredibly pious men who claimed to believe the gospel, and I think many of them did, but there was this incredible disconnect between God's word and their lives as they defended slavery. And, you know, Jesus took up a quarrel with them. And many thousands of men died because of that disconnect. And that land was brought under judgment and was set on fire. So this is a real danger for every church. It's a real danger for every church, for real churches and for real Christians. It is a danger that we would fall into an inconsistent life, that we would begin to close our ears to the word of God and begin to go our own way. Now, brothers and sisters, we're here this morning to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, as we delve into this passage, which is a difficult passage, let's just remember the starting point. And this is the starting point that Israel and Judah should have begun with in their own lives. And as a nation, they should have started at this point. But it's where we can begin. And that is to recognize every one of us as we are in this church this morning and as we name the name of Christ, to recognize that God has shown us incredible mercy and kindness and given us a great privilege. What is that privilege? To be part of His church. Maybe you don't think of it that way. Maybe you're not thinking that it's a great privilege to be here this morning, but let's just think for a second. God speaks about Israel and Judah as His servant. Now, let me take a brief digression here, okay, and just talk about who is Isaiah describing when he says, "my servant," because as you read through the book of Isaiah, there's this character who appears again and again who is called my servant. And there are many places in the book of Isaiah where it seems pretty clear that Isaiah is talking about the nation, Judah, or Israel, or Jacob. He is referring to the nation. And so here, that's clearly the case. He's talking about the nation. But there are other places in the book where it is clear that he can't possibly be talking about Israel and Judah. And one place we could think of is just a few verses earlier in chapter 42. And this wonderful passage where God speaks to His servant and He says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And we see this beautiful picture of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's even more clear later on in the book of Isaiah that at some points when Isaiah is talking about the servant of the Lord, he's talking about the Lord Jesus, that this is a prophecy about our Savior. And so we can think about in Isaiah 52, verse 13, he again says, "Behold my servant." And this is the introduction to this passage that many of us are familiar with, the description of the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross, that he shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up, he shall be exalted, and at the same time, that many were astonished, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And it goes on to say that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. And Isaiah says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." And so, as we go through the book of Isaiah, we need to know this, okay, that there are places where Isaiah uses this term, "my servant," to describe Israel and the nation, and at the same time, he will turn and begin to speak of the servant of the Lord, not as the nation, but as the Messiah who is to come. And we might ask ourselves, well, why is that? Why does he use the same title for both? And boy, we could spend a whole sermon on this, right? And I've already got a sermon that I want to preach for you this morning, but let me just sum it up for you very briefly, which is that how is it that anyone can have salvation? How is it that anybody can can receive forgiveness? How is it that anyone can receive the benefits of what Jesus did in going to the cross? How is it that Jesus can take your sins on you and bear them himself? It is only if you are united to him. And that union, to be united to Christ, comes about through faith. And so in order for Jesus to be our Savior, there has to be a relationship of identity, that he must say, your sins are mine, and my righteousness is yours. That's how salvation works. And that's, we could spend a lot more time on that, but I just want to point that out, that this is why Isaiah uses this term, my servant, to talk both about the nation and their sin, and also the Savior in his innocence and in his sufferings and in his glory. So for us as the church, let's remember this, though, that this is an incredible privilege, that God calls us his servant, that God calls us his chosen one, his dedicated one, just as he called Israel this at this time. Israel was chosen by God and had an incredible privilege out of all of the nations on earth. You could think back to the book of Genesis when God called Abraham, random Abraham, out of all the people on earth. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans and said, go to this land that I will give to you and to your offspring after you. And in Genesis 18, there's this incredible passage as the Lord has visited with Abraham and he's looking down on the valley of the cities of the valley, Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord is about to go down to judge and to overthrow these cities because of their evil. And God says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Because I've chosen him to teach to him my ways so that he will also teach his children after him. And so there's this incredible privilege that God gave to his people in the very beginning when he called Abraham, that God would show his people his own ways, his own character, and the way of life that he's called us to. And this, in the Old Testament, there's a very simple word that we use to describe this learning about God and learning about his character, and that word is law. The Torah, the law, is simply God's instruction to his people about his own righteousness and about how he wants Israel to follow him in becoming like him, as a son is to become like his father. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses writes about this. He says, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? This is an incredible privilege that God gave to his people in the very beginning, that he gave them his word. He gave them his law. And this word and this law, as we just sang in Psalm 119, is a light for our feet to direct us in the way that we will walk. Because without the word of God, we are in total and utter darkness and blindness. And it was by receiving this word of God and receiving the wisdom of God that Israel was to become a light for the nations. And we see that in the reign of Solomon for just a brief flash of a moment, and Solomon's wisdom, as the report of his wisdom spread to all the nations, and the queen of the south came up to see if what she had heard was really true. And when she got there, she tested Solomon with all of these questions to find out if he really was as wise as she had heard that he was. And at the end of it, it says that she had no breath left in her because the stuff that she had heard about Solomon wasn't even half of what was true. And that his wisdom and his knowledge and the order and the beauty and the goodness of his reign over Israel at that time was beyond what she had thought. Even as amazed as she was before, she could barely believe it before she saw it. And when she found it, when she saw it with her own eyes, it was beyond her wildest dreams. It's a great privilege to be in the church. It's a great privilege to grow up being taught the Word of God. Jesus says when he comes in Matthew 12 that in him there is something greater than Solomon. As he spoke to his own generation and he said, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment and condemn this nation because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And I tell you that something greater than Solomon is here. This is what we have in the church. We have something greater than the wisdom of Solomon. In John chapter 1, he says that the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 10, chapter 1, the writer to the Hebrews describes this great change. He says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, what we can hear in that is what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is that to hold on to the Old Testament law as the way of salvation when Jesus Christ has been revealed to us in the gospel is to reject the salvation that God is giving to us. But notice what he's saying. He is saying that the law is a shadow. It's a kind of image and picture of what God was going to do really in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we don't have a picture of God's salvation. We have the substance. We have the real deal, right? The law was like the advertisement. And in Jesus Christ, you have the goods. So why would you want to just hang on to the advertisement and ignore the goods? Well, for us then today, we need to realize that if it was an incredible privilege for Israel to be told what was going to happen, to be given the law of God, and to be shown God's character, to be shown with all of these promises and with all of these institutions of the temple, the wonderful righteousness of God and the way that sins can be and will be forgiven in Jesus Christ, to be shown that, that was a great privilege. And for us today, who have been taught the gospel and who are able to, not to look forward with hope to a Savior we don't know much about, but to look back on a Savior who has already come in the flesh and who has already suffered on the cross and who has already died for our sins and who has already risen again and is already reigning in heaven above. What an incredible privilege for us to know these things, to be taught these things, and to be given this incredible commission by God, this incredible authority that God gives to his church when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is an incredible privilege to know that as members of the church, God has called us into his household. He calls us his children. He speaks his word to us. He gives us his Holy Spirit. And he's given us this incredible authority and privilege to go out and to make disciples of all nations. That's amazing. And ultimately, the purpose is to bring glory to his own name. So there's this incredible privilege that God calls us his servant and his messenger, and that the Lord is pleased for his own righteousness' sake to magnify his law and to make it glorious, to bring glory to his name, to bring glory to God. Now, you can think about what's the greatest thing that you could ever do, right? What's the best way that you could spend your life? Because each of you only has one life to live. What's the best way to live that life? Everybody has to answer that question. And the way we answer that question is with the life that we live. Well, our catechism says that the chief and highest end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him fully forever. And so as you think about that, right, what our catechism is telling us and what we find in Scripture is that whatever anyone else tells you and whatever else you may think, the greatest thing that you can do is to bring glory to God. Now, you might think for a second that that seems like an awfully, I don't know, kind of selfish thing for God to say that the best thing we can do is to bring glory to him. Let me put it to you in a different way, okay? By way of illustration, all right? Ford, they make cars, right? Now, some of you know this story, right? Ford didn't want to just make cars. They wanted to make a great car. They wanted to make a great car that would be better than one of the most famous supercar manufacturers, Ferrari. And so what did they do? They got their best designers, and they designed the Ford GT40. It was an incredibly fast car, this amazing race car. And they designed it to go race in this long 24-hour endurance race so that they could beat Ferrari. Now, you can buy one of these cars, I mean, for a ton of money, right? But you could buy one of these cars, and what would you do with it? Maybe you would drive it around Oswego County. You could go do burnouts on Bridge Street. You could drive to Walmart with it, right? But is that the chief and highest end of that car so that you can go to Walmart and buy 18 eggs and one of the big Walmart dozen and a half egg containers? Is that the best use of that car? The best use of that car that accomplished the most glory and that is the story people want to hear is about how that car was designed and built and raced in this incredible race to bring glory to the men who made it. And so when God says that our greatest purpose is to bring glory to him, We need to remember that he is our creator and that he has not created us just to be, you know, like a Ford GT40 going down to Walmart to get some eggs. He's created us to bring glory to himself. What a privilege! This is what God is aiming for with his people. In the Old Testament, God said through Solomon that the time would come when foreigners from other countries would want to come and worship the Lord in his house because they had heard about what a great God the Lord is. And we read in the book of Ephesians that it is in the church that God is glorified. As Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. He doesn't say this so that, you know, we can go out and other people can say, wow, what a great person you are. He says, you are the light of the world, so that when you do good works, people will see your good works and they will give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so we need to remember, every one of us, as we sit here in this church, this incredible privilege of being part of the church. To know God's word, right? And some of you children who are being raised in this church, this is an incredible privilege to be taught God's word from your childhood. This is what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And let me tell you, you kids, I know you come to church every Sunday and you listen to me get up and talk for like an hour. But you have an incredible privilege, which is that you are being taught the word of God, which is able to make you wise. And there are so many other children around this city who are not. This is a great privilege for you. And I will say that it's okay to have that privilege. You don't have to be ashamed of the fact that you have this great privilege. Instead, you should be thanking God every day that out of all the families in the world, he had you be born into this one with these parents, to be brought to this church to listen to this preacher go on for an hour. But every day with your parents, as they teach you the word of God and teach you this incredible wisdom, what a great privilege. We have as well not just the privilege of being taught God's word and being taught the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we have the privilege of prayer. I mean, think of that. Anytime you want, you can pray to God. You don't have to pray to him like you're going to knock on the mayor's door, right? You can pray to him and say, Heavenly Father, and know that he hears you. And know that he will answer you. We have this privilege of worshiping God together. We have this privilege of knowing that in Jesus Christ we are accepted. That when we enter into God's presence, God welcomes us into his presence. That when we go to him with our worries and with our anxieties and with our frustrations and with our desires in prayer, that God is delighted to hear those prayers and to answer us. And so we just need to remind ourselves of this great privilege, because the truth is, right? I mean, sometimes the church just feels like the world's worst social club, right? No. Sometimes the church feels like the world's worst concert. And we forget that the way that it appears on earth is not the deepest reality of what's going on here. That in fact, as we get together in these old green chairs, that we are entering into the presence of God and his glory in heaven, joining with all the saints in heaven and with all the angels to worship, and we are being accepted. So don't close your eyes to God's word, and don't close your eyes to what God is doing, right? We can forget this incredible privilege, and we can then begin to be frustrated with God. We can be frustrated with his word. We can feel that it's an imposition on us, that it's a burden. And we can begin to want to go our own way. And you know, God's people have done this before, and churches do this today. With my children, we've been reading through the book of Jeremiah. And there are these three chapters in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 36, 37, and 38. And I almost want to cry when I read these chapters, because it's so frustrating. God gives Jeremiah the prophet a message for Jerusalem to warn them, because they are ignoring God. They are stubbornly going on their way in sin, in idolatry. And God is warning them that if they don't stop, he's going to send the Babylonians and wipe the city out. And so Jeremiah preaches this sermon, and he has it written down. And some of the officials of Judah hear this sermon, and they find the man who reads it, because there's enough, it's controversial enough, right, that Jeremiah can't go himself to preach the sermon. He has to send somebody else to do it. And so these officials find this man, Baruch, who's read this sermon, and they say, give us a copy of that. And they take it and they read it, and they say, someone needs to read this to the king. And so they take it to the king, and they read it to the king, right? And they have this long scroll that they're reading this from. And as they read through the scroll, like, imagine you've got a stack of papers, right? You've got this sermon written out on a bunch of papers, and they're stapled together in the corner. And as they're reading through it, as they flip to the next page, the king rips off the page, wads it up, and throws it into his fireplace. And they get to the end of the sermon, and the king burns all of it. That was King Jehoiakim, whose son Jehoiachin was taken into exile. He just completely ignored it. And after Jehoiachin was taken into exile, the Babylonians set up a kind of puppet king named Zedekiah. And Zedekiah thought that he could finagle things, that he had enough prowess politically that he could get out from under the thumb of the Babylonians. And so he was always trying to cook up these schemes. And again, Jeremiah came to King Zedekiah and told him, stop. You are ignoring the word of God. And if you don't stop, God is going to come and he's going to destroy your family and he's going to destroy you and he's going to destroy this city. And Zedekiah, here's the really frustrating thing. Zedekiah would listen to Jeremiah. He would bring Jeremiah into a private room and he would ask Jeremiah to tell him the word of God. And Jeremiah would tell him the word of God and Zedekiah would say, "Don't tell anybody what you just told me." And then he would just go and completely ignore it. And this happened multiple times. Multiple times, King Zedekiah brings Jeremiah in and asks him for the word of God. And then, knowing it's true, sets it aside and continues on his course. And at one point, Jeremiah tells him, "Zedekiah, if you will just listen to the word of God, then God will spare you and he'll protect your family and you will make it through." And Zedekiah closed his eyes and he closed his ears. And the king of Babylon came and he breached the city and he seized Zedekiah and he took him out. And he killed all of his children in front of him. And then he gouged out his eyes. And that was the last thing Zedekiah ever saw. Don't close your eyes to what God is saying. Zedekiah closed his eyes, and eventually, God just had his eyes taken out. Jesus says in Matthew 11, "All the law and the prophets prophesied until John. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation?" This generation, this is the challenge, right, that Jesus faces again and again, is that his own generation refused to hear the word of God. They ignore God's word. So he is saying things like, "If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." Or later on, as Jesus confronts his own generation for how they ignore the word of God and instead follow their traditions. And he's always saying things to the Pharisees like, "Haven't you read where it says this in the Bible?" Now, Jesus confronted his own generation over many different issues, right? Sabbath keeping, care for the poor, the way they use money, things like that. But ultimately, when you read through the Gospels and you see all of the confrontation with his own generation, it centers on one thing. It centers on him. It's not just that they don't want to hear what God says about money or about divorce or about the poor or about the Sabbath or about any of those things. It centers on him, that they refuse to receive him. And so in John 5, Jesus says to that generation, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And yet they're talking about me." Nor do we want to be blind to God's works. Now, Jesus, like the prophet Jeremiah, warned his generation that their self-reliance and their self-wisdom was actually headed towards judgment and destruction. And Jesus didn't just say, God's word says so. He also said, look around you. The signs are all around you and you're not paying attention. Just as Kevin Plummer read this morning from Luke 13, Jesus said in Luke 12, he said, you look at the sky when the sun is setting and you know what the weather's going to be tomorrow based on the color of the sky, but you won't open your eyes to what is going on around you. And at the heart of this, at the heart of the problem, was that they were rejecting the Savior that God had sent into the world. See, faith in Jesus Christ will bring us safely through anything. Sometimes we think that the world is a big place and it's full of all kinds of powerful forces, nations, wars, economic pressures. And we can begin to think that I need Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins, but I need something else to save me from the gears of history crushing me. But listen, faith in Jesus Christ is all that you need to make it through this life and to make it safely into the next. In the time of Jeremiah, God spoke to Jeremiah's friend and his scribe, Baruch, the guy who wrote down his sermon and went and read it. And God said to Jeremiah, or said to Baruch, he said, Baruch, do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I'm going to overturn the whole land. But I will give you your life as a prize of war in every place where I send you. Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. He is the way of salvation for you. He is the way of salvation for this church. He is the way of salvation for every nation. And if we look around us and we see nations falling into disorder and into chaos and into warfare, we need to remember what is at the center of that disorder? What is at the center of the violence? At the center is a rejection of Jesus Christ, an unwillingness to believe in him, to believe the gospel. And so when trouble comes, God is telling his people in Isaiah 42, whose fault is it, right? I mean, when the Babylonians finally come, 2 Chronicles 35 says, God kept sending prophets. He kept sending messengers, and they just wouldn't listen. And what was true of Israel then gets blown up now in the age of the gospel and is true for the whole world today. And here's what I mean. You can go back and you can read through the prophet Jeremiah and you can see the way that Jeremiah is speaking to his nation and warning them about the plagues, about the violence and the warfare that's coming on them, about the famine that is coming on them because of their refusal to believe the word of God. And then you turn to the end of your Bible, to the book of Revelation, and you find that it's the same message at the end of the book, except this time it is for the whole world. And so in Revelation chapter 9, you can read about how Jesus Christ, sitting on his throne in heaven, in his glory, sends warfare and sends famine and sends plague and pestilence on the world. And yet it says that even though all of these signs were happening to them, still the people did not repent. Still they didn't listen. Still they would rather be buried under the rocks of the mountains than have to see the face of God and to see the Lamb who is seated on the throne. In the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews says that if we go on sinning deliberately, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. But for you brothers and sisters, as we hear this warning, let's remember what the writer of the Hebrews goes on to say, which is to remember the former days, to remember what the Lord has done in your life, to remember how he has been at work at you in the past, and to look back on how the Lord has guided you to walk by faith in the past. And let's stir one another up to remember these things, to look back on how God has caused us to walk by faith with him before, and to know that he gives us his word today to stir us up. And if you need stirring up this morning, well, that's why God gives you his word, to stir you up, to listen to him, and to follow him. And so, in the face of the danger of spiritual blindness and of complacency, let us confess. And there are three things that we want to confess this morning. We want to confess, first of all, the law. And that might seem like kind of a strange thing to say, right? But you need to confess the law. And here's what I mean. God gave the law, and it's good. Jesus said that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And that anyone who teaches people to disregard even the least of God's commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever teaches God's law and practices it will be called great in the heaven, because God's law is good and it is perfect. And do we say that? Can we say that this morning in this church, that we love God's law? That it is perfect, that it is wonderful, that it is sweet to our taste? Do we say that we agree with it? That we love the instruction that we get from God? Of course, we know our own sin. We know our own failings. We know how short we fall. But as Paul deals with this, the disconnect between God's teaching and our own lives and our sin, he says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means." And later on in verse 12, he says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good." And in verse 16, he says, "Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." And in verse 22, he says, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being." Do you agree with that? See, when we come to the law as Christians, we have to come to the law and see that it is showing us God's perfect character. That it is a picture to us of our Savior. That it is a picture to us of Jesus Christ and how good he is and how wonderful he is. To be ignorant of the law is to be ignorant of Jesus Christ. And to have a distaste for the law is to have a distaste for Jesus Christ. But as soon as we begin to delve into the law, right, as soon as we begin to listen to it, we turn to Exodus 20 and we read about the Ten Commandments, we immediately begin to see our own sin. We immediately begin to see how far we fall short. We immediately begin to see all the problems in our lives. And this is why Romans 7 is such a great chapter for us. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The problem that we face is not the law. The problem that we face is inside us. It's our own sinful nature. And this is why Paul says in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And so if you turn to God's word, and if you're reading in it, and you are being convicted every time you turn the page, then confess. Confess your sin. Confess your sin to God, and acknowledge to God, just like Paul does, that you are also a wretched person, that you need someone to help you and to save you. And you could read in 2 Corinthians 7, where the Corinthian church, convicted of their sin, turned again, and they were angry about their sin, and they were ashamed of their sin, and they were indignant because they had done the things that they had done. And their grief over what they had done did not lead to death. It led them to the Lord Jesus Christ. It led to life. What can enable you to respond to your own sin that way? What can enable you to be able to open your eyes and see yourself clearly and not close your eyes and stick your fingers in your ears and pretend that it's not there? How can we bear to see ourselves? Very striking detail in the book of Exodus as God's people are building the tabernacle. And it says that the women who ministered in the tabernacle who'd come out of Egypt had come with these very nice, expensive mirrors made out of bronze, pure bronze. And when they built the tabernacle, they took those mirrors, which the women had used, as women are wont to do, and men too. They used them to see themselves. And they melted them down, and they made a great basin to wash in. Ultimately, as we come to the Lord to confess our sin, we need to take all of that image of who we are and we need to give it over to the Lord, and He will purify it and He will give us an exchange, not a clearer picture of our problems, but He will give us a basin to wash in. If we walk in darkness, we are still in our sins, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sins. And we have fellowship with one another. If we say that we have no sin, we are lying. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Somehow Kevin and I ended up with all the same verses in mind. Isaiah 45, "Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength." And so we need to confess the law, we need to confess our sin, and here's the last one, folks, confess Christ. We need to confess Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. As we are convicted by our sin, let us confess Christ. Just as that nation on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 were confronted with their sin and what was available to them when they realized their guilt, that they had put God's Son to death, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And in Acts 9, as Paul was riding on the road to Damascus, right, and his eyes were blind, he had shut his eyes to the Savior, he had shut his eyes to God's word, and Jesus intervened and opened his eyes, and the scales fell from his eyes, and he confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. Wretched man that I am, Paul said, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is in him that we have the victory. Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your kindness to us and bringing us this great news and the great privilege you've given to us to be members of your household, to be those that you have called and sent out as your messengers. And so, Lord, we pray, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Hold our hand and walk with us. In Jesus' name, amen.